These Sunday evenings we are looking at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we are in chapter 9, and I want to read to you verses 9 to 11. 2 Corinthians 9, 9 to 11, as it is written, "He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Well, now you remember that the theme of this chapter and the previous chapter is Christian generosity. And here now the apostle is seeking to motivate the Corinthian church to increase this grace of generosity. And he is doing so by reminding them of the lavish kindness and love that they have received from God. Our Lord, he says, has scattered abroad his gifts. Now, you all know of certain parents laden with gifts who visit a town where their children and grandchildren live, and they would target an area, they would target a particular street, they stop outside a solitary house in that avenue, and they'll carry in to that one family their gifts. It's a limited love, it's a genuine love, it's a wonderful love, but it's focused upon one family. God is very different, he says. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. And when I read this, I was reminded of the years 1943-44 in Cardiff, when if we little boys spotted then an American truck that was carrying their troops, we would run alongside it on the pavement and then run after it, and we would shout to the American soldiers on board, "Any gum chum?" And invariably then the Americans would bring out some Wrigley's chewing gum, and they would throw out to the children sticks of gum. Didn't target any children in particular. They would scatter abroad their gifts then to the poor children of Wales. And that is the picture then that you have here of a generous-hearted and enduringly righteous God then scattering abroad his gifts to the world. Now I'm reminded of how that concept was brought home in a very quaint and a very vivid manner by an old Welsh preacher called Stephen Jenkins. He was born in this county, in the county of Ceredigion, in a small town in the south of the county called Llechryd. He was born there in 1815. He was a quarryman. He was a member of the local Calvinistic Methodist church. He married a widow. They had four girls. And his while his conversion was so imperceptible that he couldn't detail the month in which, or the year in which he became a Christian, his call to the ministry was much more somber and decisive. Coming from Llechryd, he was a coracle fisherman. And one day he was teaching a friend of his best friend, how to fish from a coracle with a net between the two boats. But his friend capsized his coracle and was drowned. A new seriousness came upon Stephen Jenkins, and soon he became a minister. And he was called to a church near Haverford West in a village called Crundale. And he adapted quite brilliantly to the farming community that lived there, and he spoke in language they couldn't fail to understand. And so on this passage then of God scattering abroad his gifts to the poor, he said to his agricultural congregation, "I dare say you've noticed the farmer's wife coming out of her house in the morning with a big apron full of corn for the fowls. She doesn't need to call them. They know her step and the sound of her clogs. They know the old apron a long way off,
And they come to her from every place.
The old gander leads the geese and all the little goslings to her. And the old hens take their chicks to her. And the turkeys hurry to her with their young ones. Then she puts her hand in the old apron and she throws a handful here and there, this way and that way, till they're all satisfied. So our Heavenly Father throws his great blessings this way to the north, that way to the south, this way to the east, and that way to the west. Now this is the picture then that we have here in our text. God, the enduringly righteous one, scatters abroad his gifts to the poor. So every Sunday then, the Lord without exception comes here from this pulpit. He scatters his word, his gospel, his invitations, his promises to all who believe, his offer of a Saviour to all, his promises of life, his entreaties, his encouragement. God doesn't target one pew then, one isolated, good living old man. He bestows his gifts to those who have nothing. And some of you are rejecting those gifts. He's offering you the most wonderful gifts. And you continue quite deliberately to refuse them. Imagine that you had a best friend, you thought, who was getting married. And you saved some money up and you were thinking, what will I buy them? And you knew just what they would appreciate. And you bought them this gift and you wrapped it up. And you went to see them and you gave them this gift. And they refused to take your present. Wouldn't you be offended? Wouldn't you think, so I'm not good enough for you, am I? Wouldn't put a great strain on your relationship? Wouldn't you feel that, well, you didn't want to see them again? Every Sunday God draws you here. He makes an offer to you of his dear Son to be your Lord and Saviour, your prophet, your priest, your king. He's offering you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. But you're saying, thanks, but no thanks. Can you imagine the holy God then? And he'll say one day, well, I draw the line now. That's it. I won't be meeting with them on another Sunday. But the Lord Jesus spoke very solemnly. He said, when people then reject you, brush the dust off your feet and move on, he told them. But you know, in the most wonderful grace of God, he's brought you here again this Sunday night. And he's making the same amazing offers to you. He's chosen to forget about all your boorish behavior that rejects his offer of Christ, his blessed Son, to be your Savior. Are you still refusing? Remember, it's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to hear the gospel preached. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. All that's true. But who benefits? Whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. Now let me tell you what God has done. The first thing that we see here is that God has supplied all we need. That's how the apostle describes God here, verse 10, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food. He's telling us about the farm labourer. The farm labourer doesn't have to run down to the agricultural stores and purchase the seed that he sows in his master's field. The farmer supplies the seed for him to sow. So God supplies everything. At the beginning of the process of cultivation, he begins by sending the right climate. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine, and soft, refreshing rain. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. It isn't nature that does that, it's God. Nature is a classical concept. Nature doesn't do anything. It's God. God who causes then physical strength to be given to us. Our breath is in his hands. He
enables then a strong man to drive a tractor and harrow the ground and sow the seed in the furrows. He causes the seed to germinate and put down its roots. He causes the flowers to blossom and start the whole process of fertilization. All the little insects that fly from flower to flower, they live and move and have their being in him. And finally the fruit appears, and it's 100-fold greater than the bare seed sown. God supplies it all. And that is why then we sit down before we start a meal and we bow our heads and we thank God for all the blessings that are ours. We prayed, give us this day our daily bread, and he's given it to us. He supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Hasn't God been good to you? Whenever have your cupboards, whenever has your refrigerator been empty? Hasn't he restored you from illness after illness and brought you so that tonight you're able to be here and hear his word? Are you thankful to him for how good God has been to you? But you are not bodies only. You are souls. And those souls have need too. They need most of all life. Because what sin has done, it has made our souls dead. But God can make them alive. And the consequence, the first consequence of the new beginnings of life in our souls is that we start listening, start paying attention, start getting real about the New Testament and about the preaching of the Word of God. And without that life, we'd quickly turn away. We would dismiss it all as religion. But when he starts to work, when a friend says, come along to church with me, we go with him. And we start feeling some interest welling up within us concerning the gospel. That's the beginning. But more than that, he not only gives life, he gives justification. Now let me explain that to you. There was a recent case in the paper last week in which a paedophile walked free from a court because of some technical infringement of the law at the time of his arrest. There was some unauthorized person involved in the procedures, and so the case that the police had so carefully brought against this man had to be dropped. Now, that accused paedophile's freedom didn't justify him from his guilt. That is not justification. If there'd been a case, and if all the evidence had been shown to be flimsy, and this man's character had been exonerated, and he was confronted with liars, and he was declared not guilty, then he would have been justified. It was not so with this man. On some technicality, he was freed. Freedom doesn't mean justification. Now, there have been cases in history, I'm thinking of one particular case in French history, where there was a commissioned man in the French army, and his name was Dreyfus. And he was accused of betraying his country. And after several years, after the case had been settled, the government, the Republic of France, offered him a pardon. He said he didn't want a pardon. He claimed that there was nothing that he had done for which he merited a pardon. He had never committed the crime of which he was accused. What he wanted was justification. And ultimately, after many years, the case was retried, and it was found to the satisfaction of the nation that this man had been falsely accused. And then he was justified. His reputation cleaned. He had never committed any offence. Now, my friends, we're not like Dreyfus, are we? We are indeed guilty of crimes that we have committed against God. What, by any stretch of the imagination, can justify us? We are sinners. How can we be justified who have committed sins without number? The gospel says it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his life of obedience as a man in this world. It is by the death by which he died, laid down his life upon Golgotha's cross. Christ obeyed the law for us, and he satisfied it, the demands of the law, in his death. And in this way, God then is just, because Christ isn't only a man, he is the infinite and eternal and unchangeable Redeemer, and his righteousness is such that God can impute it to all the universe if he chooses, and his righteousness is enough to cleanse and cover. And by the merit of his shed blood, then, there is matchless pardon and forgiveness, which God then entreats sinners to receive. Now then, you understand what I'm saying. Your soul needs pardon and justification, and that this has been achieved for us by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that life in Christ and that forgiveness is the seed that God plants like an acorn in the heart of every person as they begin to be Christians, in the new birth, in the life from the dead. That's the first step of God in his grace visiting us. And then from that time onwards we go to this heavenly quartermaster in glory. And he continues to strengthen, and he continues to feed us. He opens his store here every Sunday night and he says, come now, come and feed. Come and live. Come and enjoy life and holiness and new energy. Come and receive it from me week by week. And that's why he's brought you here tonight. You've come like Jacob's sons went down to Egypt, to the storehouse there, unaware that they would find far greater treasures than merely some sacks of grain. Let me tell you of the experience of a great Wesleyan evangelist of the 19th century. His name was John Chapman. And as a young man then, a young working man, he came under conviction of sin and was greatly troubled for month after month. He had no assurance at all that he had been delivered into the liberty that was in Jesus Christ. He stumbled on so unhappily without God, plodding on, but with no certainty whatsoever that forgiveness and life everlasting was his. He was working and it was his lunch hour, and he sat down and he opened his little box and he took out some bread to eat. And he noticed on the verge beside him there was a robin. And so he took a piece of bread and he offered it to the robin. The robin hopped away, shied away from him. So he took some cake crumbs and he put them in his hand, and he extended his hand very gently again to the robin. But the robin was terribly timid and it hopped away from him. And again he stretched out his hand to the bird and he said, come to me. You don't know how much good I can do you. And as he said those words, he saw in his mind a Saviour who had been entreating him, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me. You don't know how much good I can do you. We sung tonight, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. The Lord then supplies the seed. He supplies the provision for the beginning of this journey that's going to reach the celestial city. Secondly, God will make us rich in every way. That's the second thing he says here, verses 10 and 11. He will supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way. And that's the great promise of God. for he promises, as your days, so will your strength be. Stores of food, greater and greater, larger and larger harvests. These are the promises every Christian has. There is this inexhaustible supplier who is our Heavenly Father. There is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ isn't like the floods of Noah's day. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The waters roared and covered the tops of the mountains. But then the water, the deluge went down and the ground was dry again. God is supplying an immeasurable supply. No drought, no famine. Waters never cease. No waste, because it's out of the fullness of the Godhead that he supplies what we need. There was a time when there were great storehouses in Egypt after years of rich harvests, and Joseph had encouraged his servants then to fill the storehouses of Egypt absolutely full. Plenty for the people of Egypt, plenty for the people who came down to Egypt. But there was a limit to them. There is no limit to God's fullness. There was a limit to the riches of Boaz compared to the poverty of Ruth. There is no limit whatsoever to the fullness of Christ. Part of the reality of the fatherhood of God is that he provides for his children. And the Lord Jesus tells us to ask of God and he will supply our needs. Remember, Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. All you need, he says. Not all your desires, not all your wishes, but all you need. And God himself will determine that. And he will do it according to his glorious riches in Christ. Paul stretching the Greek language with that mighty intellect. How great is the provision of God. An infinite provision. An eternal provision. An unchangeable provision. And the riches are love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control in vast reservoir. A massive fullness that angels can't plumb the depths of. And all these, of that fullness, we receive. He says, he will supply our needs according to his glorious riches, he says. When the Savior was on this earth, remember, he lived in a carpenter's house. And his glory was veiled. As a young man, he looked just as a man. But now, well, what glory is given to him? All authority in heaven and earth. The name that is above every name, all those things are our Savior. He's the center of heaven's glory. What riches Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have. And of that fullness then, the glorious riches of Christ, God gives and gives to his people. What does he say? The glorious riches which are in Christ Jesus. That is, every believer joined to the Savior is receiving then life and all that we need from him day by day. But more than that, God will meet our needs not only according to the intrinsic glory of the God-man, but according to the incalculable achievement of what Jesus Christ did when he lived a life of obedience, always loved God with all his heart, laid down his life on Calvary's cross. God will so meet our needs that he will discharge completely his debt to his blessed Son because of the tremendous service that his Son has rendered to him. Our needs will be met gloriously in Christ Jesus. You know, we look at our problems, we look at the mountains of difficulty and the gulfs of disappointment that are all around us. How are we going to advance? or the perplexities that we'll face this coming week. Which way can paupers travel? There are barriers on every side, and we are so poor. Yet can we read the words of this text before us tonight? You will be made rich in every way. Let me say to every single Christian, with all the authority God gives me, and by the truthfulness of the words that the Holy Spirit has breathed out here, you will be made rich in every way. He will. The Holy Spirit has said it. Many of us have been at times on the floor of despondency, and there's been one great longing in our hearts. And when we've asked God to grant us that which we yearn for, then there's been a voice then welling up inside us that says, ah, that's too wonderful to happen to you. But many of us can speak tonight, and we can bear testimony, and we can tell you that there have been times when we've cried to God, and in His mercy He's heard us. And in His power, God has answered us gloriously. It's obvious that so many of God's people are pessimistic. It's obviously that for some of you, the glass is always half empty rather than half full. You're expecting the worst. You're seeing trouble ahead. You're filled with resignation about a dark future. It is so desperately unbelieving. One thing we know about the future, it's going to be far more wonderful than our fears would ever allow us to realize. Jesus Christ reigns, and He has promised to work all things together for our good. We should be expecting a rich future, and rich blessings, and rich mercies, and rich provision. You know, when Spurgeon was the talk of London, a young man, 19, and preaching, and because the blessing of God was on him, hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands of people would come wherever he was preaching. They could fill the Crystal Palace and the Exeter Hall, thousands, without any amplification, and he could speak. And there came a time when he had some burnout. How can I keep feeding this tremendous crowd? See, I'm reaching the end of my wisdom and my strength. And then the word came to him, and the word was, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's what God said to him. And he imagined at that time, you'll remember, a mouse standing on a mountain top. And this mouse was holding its breath until it was blue in the face. And another mouse said to him, what are you doing? Well, the first mouse said, I'm afraid if I keep breathing, I'll use up all the oxygen on the planet. And the other mouse said, don't be silly, breathe on. There's plenty, there's abundant, there's limitless oxygen for you on this planet. Or he imagined a little fish in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and this fish was keeping its gills closed. Another fish saying, what are you doing that for? The fish said, well, I'm afraid I'll use up all the oxygen in the Pacific Ocean if I keep my gills open. Oh, little fish, King Neptune has plenty, plenty of oxygen in his ocean for you, and millions times million for many like you. And that was the great word that came to Spurgeon. My grace is sufficient for thee, he said. And it's foolish for the Christian to dwell on the fear that God is going to put us in a place and we're going to be spiritually destitute. When we get to that age, that physical condition, that loneliness, you will be made rich in every way. He says here in the Word of God, He will supply and increase our store of seed. He will enlarge, what does He say? The harvest of our righteousness. Bigger and better barns. Greater and greater provision. The harvest of righteousness. It will be a record-breaking harvest. God makes available the superabundance of His grace, the infinite fullness. You can tap it and be refreshed and strengthened and helped by it, he said. You know, the very first thing when we go to Christ when we acknowledge we need Christ, it's tremendously important. It sets a kind of psychology in us. We try to be the master of our fate and the captain of our souls for so long, and then we realize that's no good. That we need Jesus Christ as God and Savior. We need Him. And so we come into a new mentality, a mentality of dependence. Remember Grimshaw saying when he first took Christ, he took Him as a cane. Another feature of his dress sense, and he twirled the cane, but he hadn't gone very long before he needed a stick. Christ as a stick to rest on. And then he hadn't gone much further before he discovered Christ was like a pair of crutches, or we'd say today a Zimmer frame to rest on. If we were going to move, if we were going to keep going, we needed to rest all ourselves on Him day by day. That's the mentality. That's the mentality that is created in us when we first are humble enough to acknowledge we need a Savior outside ourselves, and we stop searching for the hero within ourselves and we look to God, the great objective reality of the living God who is out there, and we look to Him in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Some of you have been running on empty for a long time. And the light has started to flash. And you know you need to find this great courage, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be filled by His fullness. You can only be filled if you're empty. If you're half full, you can only be filled by another half. But when a person is conscious that they are empty, and God has emptied us of our morality and our fine thoughts about ourselves, and we know, there's a perfect righteousness which must fill me, then that's the beginning of life. But let me tell you again about this man, Stephen Jenkins, from Llechryd, the coracle fisherman, who was down in Halford West. There came a time then in the middle of the 19th century when the days of the fathers were more and more a memory in Wales. And there was an evidence of a Laodicean lukewarmness coming in to the gathering. There were big meetings in Halford West, but none of the preachers were able to raise in any way the congregation. And then it was Stephen Jenkins' turn to speak. And he looked at them and he said to them, "Some time ago, my friends, the visiting preacher came to Crindale on the Saturday afternoon earlier than expected. Got off his horse, he tied it up, and he knocked on the door of the farm in which he knew he was staying. The farmer and his wife were very, very busy, and they weren't prepared for his arrival so early on in the afternoon. 'Come in,' they said, 'and sit down.' And the farmer's wife sent her maid to the well with a tin can to get water for the kettle. When the maid returned, she put the tin can on the kitchen table, and when the farmer's wife picked it up, it seemed very light. And when she attempted to pour the water into the kettle, no more than a drip or two came out. 'What was the matter?' Stephen Jenkins asked. 'Was the well dry?' 'No, no, no. Plenty of water in the well.' 'Was the tin can leaking?' 'Not at all.' 'And what was wrong?' 'The foolish maid had dropped the can on the rope into the well without taking the lid off.'" Now, Stephen went on to analyze the absence of the workings of the Spirit from the church of their day. And he based his analysis on this factor, that Christians were neglecting to go as those who were empty to the wells of salvation, imploring God to fill them anew with His grace. They were keeping a lid clamped on to their emptiness. They were not going as those who felt a great need, crying to the Lord to fill them from the immensity of his fullness. And in the earlier days, then, that was the consciousness that came upon the Christians of Wales as they saw the immensity of the darkness that was all around and their own weakness and inadequacy. And they went to him and they said, "We must have your strength. We must tap your fullness. If ever we're going to be changed, if ever we're going to be channels to rich people around us. When I am empty, then I am full. But though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring. O thou who art of love, the living spring, my vessel, fill." Sometimes you hear people say, "Really, I have nothing." Well, praise the Lord when people say that. If people have nothing, then they'll go. They'll go to a welcoming Saviour and of his fullness receive. Who goes to the doctor? Well, people are sick. They go to the doctor. Who goes to Christ? Ignorant people go for wisdom. Weak people go for strength. Defiled people go for cleansing. Empty people go for fullness. They say, there's this fullness. It's the very thing for me. That's the very thing I need. It's for me. It's given to you for nothing. And if you receive it, then you receive all that your Lord can give you. I think sometimes you receive it with such a trembling hand. I compare it to the case of a person who has Parkinson's disease and they get shaky if you give them a cup of tea, and so you can only half fill the cup because they'll spill it. And sometimes we're so weak in faith and our hands tremble as if we have a spiritual disease. We can just take a mouthful. Just take a mouthful tonight. Oh, don't go away empty. If you must go away with something. Go away with a mouthful of the grace. But come back and ask for more and ask for more. And ask for God to fill you in every part with the fullness of his grace. And every part of your heart and mind and affections and intellect and body be filled with the fullness of God. My friends, it's a great privilege to be a Christian. God supplying and increasing our store of need and enlarging the harvest of our righteousness and making us rich in every possible way. Go to this one who has promised you will be made rich in every way. Say, "Make me rich." You know that 20,000, 40,000, 100,000, once you've got that, the same ache, the same emptiness will be in your heart. You say, "You have made me for yourself, and I'm a poor man until I have found my riches in you. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Third thing, the last thing I want to say to you is that our riches will make us generous to others. Our riches will make us generous to others. Verse 11, "So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So here are Christians then, and they have been made rich, rich people by God's constant generosity. How can people who be made rich by God cling to all that God has given them as though they have an entitlement to it? What a problem this is of niggardly Christians. It's a real problem. It's a real problem for Christians who are pioneers, who are going into an area
where an earlier grace in the preaching of the gospel has never been found. I was reading this last week of a lady missionary translator called Eunice Pike, who's been working with the Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico. And she's worked with these beautiful people for 40 years. And she discovered a strange thing about them. They never wished one another well. They were hesitant about teaching one another. And if you ask them, who taught you to bake bread, they would be very evasive. I don't know, they would say. They wanted to suggest that they had sort of picked it up. And all this odd, restrictive behavior came from the culture's idea that there was only a limited supply of good. That there was only so much good. That there was only so much knowledge. That there was only so much love to go around. To give money to another person meant that you had less money to yourself. To have a second child and love that second child, then you would have to love the first child less. To teach another person meant that you drained yourself of knowledge. To wish someone then well, every blessing to you today, meant that you deprived yourself of some blessings. And that society, that culture, was crippled with that mentality. Well, you see, my friends, what a passage like this from God's book, the influence it would have in the fledgling church then of the Masoretic Indians there in Mexico. God supplies the sower. God supplies the seed. He increases your store of seed. He enlarges your harvest of righteousness. You will be rich in every way, generous on every occasion. You can give, and you can give, and then you can give again. And there will still be an infinite reservoir of wisdom and strength and love in Christ, which through you, you can give and give and give to other people. You see, the purpose of Christians being enriched by God is not that we indulge ourselves in every kind of luxury, but it's that we be generous to others. And his great word here is, you can be generous on every occasion, he says. When children are getting married, easy to be generous then. When your annuity finally matures and you have a large sum of money, suddenly, easy to be generous then. When a person is utterly reliable and believes all that you believe, well, it's easy to be generous to him because he's simply an extension of you. But Paul is speaking on every occasion. When you're not sure whether you're going to get out of the red, when your bank statement comes, when your student loan is growing, when we can't check up on all the details of a person's life and character and beliefs, it's not always easy to be generous to people. But then we look at the Saviour, this Lord Jesus Christ, and we see a life of generosity. He gave himself to his mother and father for 30 years in obscurity. The incarnate God gave and gave to mum and dad, worked with them, cared for them, cared for his widowed mother, one presumes, looked after his siblings. Healed 9 lepers whom he knew would never come back and say thank you to him. Multiplied loaves and fishes. What virtue did it take out of him to keep multiplying and giving so that 5,000 men were fed and satisfied? He was generous to Judas. He was generous. He gave such exquisite pastoral care to Simon Peter. He was generous to the man who crucified him. He rewarded their cruelty to him by praying for them. He's left us an example. To be generous on every occasion, he says. Now I have lots of little grandsons and one granddaughter.
and I could take them out to my backyard, and I could show them a tree, and I could say, "What tree is that?" Every one of them would say, "It's an apple tree, Dad. It's an apple tree." Because this year it's been covered in red apples. They don't know anything about trees at all, but they know an apple tree. Jesus said, "By your fruit, men shall know you. By your fruit." And the great mark of a Christian is generosity. Guilt, grace, generosity. The three marks of a Christian. A Christian lives a life of generous. That is generous. One of the Puritans said, "It's much better to have gold in your hand than gold in your heart." That's what he said. So true. I'm told that there are three kinds of giving. There's grudge giving, and there's duty giving, and there's thanksgiving. And grudge giving says, "I have to." And duty giving says, "I ought to." And thanksgiving says, "I want to. I want to." When we took our offerings on a Tuesday night, and there was the missionary speaker, I put a little wooden bowl at the door. I'd have no shame in giving all that was in the bowl to the visitors who had spoken to us about their work for the Lord. I knew it wouldn't be a miserly amount. I knew because there were a couple of people present who always gave generous amounts in the wooden dish at the door to the servants of Christ. Some of them, they can't come now any longer. Their days of prayer meetings, they've gone. And I've got to give more generously myself. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Their example has stirred me. The Christian is a generous man. We're not saved by generosity, but no Christian is saved without it. Generous on every occasion. Your money to the poor, your counsels to the needy, your inheritance to your children, your taxes to the government, your heart to God. Christian is a generous person. And great benefits will come to your life. You'll be saved from materialism. You'll draw nearer to God because you'll need to be filled. The more you give, the more you'll need to receive from Him. You can explore more and more the riches of God's provision. Your faith will be strengthened. You will be investing in eternity by giving. Remember the Lord's commendation, Jesus' commendation in the day of judgment to the sheep. What has characterized those sheep that he says, "Come ye blessed into the kingdom that I've prepared for you"? What characterizes every one of those sheep? Generosity. They've given themselves, they've given their money, they've given time, they've gone to prison, they've gone to lonely homes. They've gone to the naked. They've clothed and fed and they've sat. They've given. He says the great result will be gratitude to God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for changing. The people in Judea said that. The money came. It was gathered in Macedonia. It went down to the south, to Corinth, and it was augmented, and the men that had been sent sailed over the sea and took it 1,000 miles away to Judea, and it went to the starving and the persecuted there in that place. They had the money. "Thank you," they said. "Thank you, God, for sending me." They thanked them, of course, and they thanked the church that had sent the money, that had brought it them. But most of all, their hearts resounded in doxology to the great God in heaven who had changed men's minds and saved Mr. Scrooge and made him generous in giving. His guilt had been met by grace and had resulted in a life of gratitude and generosity. God had done that. God can do it for you too. God must do it. He must. Let's pray. We ask thee, gracious God, to make us a generous congregation and generous individually as Christians. Help us to know that
all that we give, we can keep forever and ever. And all that we keep, we lose. And help us to build for that great place that we're going to on the day of judgment that lies before it. Pray, most merciful God, that thou would hear and answer and bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.